While he was a model of godliness and faith and humility, and God used him greatly. When he died in 1982, the executors of his will were unable to trace even a single member of his family still living. Not one person came forward claiming to even be a distant relation. Yet the Times obituary rightly noted about him that his influence within the Church of England during the previous 50 years was probably greater than any of his contemporaries. John Stott, who many of you would know, was one of the numerous influential Christians whom he had led to faith in Christ. And John said of this man, "Those who knew him well and those who worked with him never expect to see his like again, for rarely can anyone have meant so much as this quietly spoken, modest, and deeply spiritual man." Why was this man, Reverend E.J. H. Nash, so useful to God? For that matter, how can you and I be useful to God? How can we become the kind of container that this passage speaks about, that God can use, a vessel that is set apart, useful to the master, ready for every good work? John Stott writes, "No higher honor could be imagined than to be an instrument in the hand of Jesus Christ, to be at his disposal for the furtherance of his purposes, to be available whenever wanted for his service." The theme from our scripture today is to be set apart, being people who are useful to the master, instruments for noble purposes. Living this out begins with dedicating our lives, not only for our lifetime to Jesus, but also dedicating it daily for his service. And as we flesh out what it looks like to be set apart, I've broken today's scripture into three main parts: that we are set apart to be honorable, that we are set apart to be pure, and that we are set apart to be kind to everyone. Following from last Sunday, we are starting with the belief that a good Bible teacher operates from the fundamental conviction that the Bible is God's truth. And as we continue this series, Jesus is Worth It, as a study through 2 Timothy, I want to note verse 19 from last Sunday, which sets the tone for today's message. If you have your Bibles open, look at verse 19. It says, "The Lord knows those who are his." It also says, "Let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from wickedness." This statement, "The Lord knows who are his," is paralleled with Numbers chapter 16, verse 5, where God was reminding Moses that he knew who was his own, those who are holy, those who are set apart. See, we believe that salvation does not begin with man. It begins with God. He planned it, and he executed it. Ephesians 1:4 tells us that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And yet, because God designed creation to have a relationship with him, we still need to choose him. We still need to choose to trust and obey him. So everyone who names the name of the Lord, that's literally those who confess the name of the Lord and have determined to be set apart for Jesus, just like young Scarlett and Sasha Parenteau this morning. Baptism is an outward sign of that inward commitment to Jesus. And this is every follower of Jesus' testimony, that we have believed in him, that we have believed who Jesus is and what he has done on our behalf, and we have declared that we are his, that we submit to his rule over our lives, and that we desire to live in a way that honors him. Writing over 100 years ago, the great preacher Charles Spurgeon used an illuminating word to describe God's knowledge of our hearts. He said that everything in our heart is transparent to God. Nothing is hidden. Everything is clearly seen. God knows us because he created us. Let me seek to illustrate this. There was a young man driving an old Model A Ford on a late night in Indiana. And right in the middle of what seemed to be nowhere, the car broke down. It just wouldn't start up again. So the young man got out, he got into the motor, and he tried to fix it, but to no avail. Then a Lincoln Continental limousine came by, parked right in front of him, and an older gentleman got out, dressed like he was either coming from or going to a high-class party. And the gentleman walked up to the young man and asked, "What happened to your car?" The teenager, obviously visibly upset, replied, "Well, can't you see? I can't get this thing started." The older gentleman, with his manicured hands and his looking first class, asked him, "Well, do you want my help? Maybe I can get the car started for you." But the young man glanced at that older man and just looking at him thought, what could this guy know about mechanics? So he replied, no thanks, I'll fix it myself. So the old man just stood there watching him, and after a while longer of watching this young man struggle to fix the car and unable to start it, he asked again, "Look, kid, give me a shot. Maybe I can get this thing started." The young man, in frustration, finally gave in. "Okay, fine, give it a shot." The gentleman said, "Okay, you get inside the car, turn the key, and just wait a second." He put his hands inside the motor. He touched a cable or two, and because it was that old crank motor style, he went and turned the crank twice, and the thing started up. The young man jumped out of the Ford, went to the gentleman, and exclaimed, "Who are you? How did you get this thing started?" And the old gentleman replied, "Boy, I'm Henry Ford. I invented this car, and the moment I saw you in the motor, I knew what was broken, and I knew exactly what was wrong and how to fix it." I hope this illustration helps, because God made us. So he knows exactly what's broken. He knows exactly what needs to be fixed to get us working properly. And maybe you've come to church today feeling broken. You're feeling like life isn't working. You're doing everything you can to fix it and to sort it out, to take responsibility for your situation. Maybe you find yourself asking God, "What is going on? I'm doing everything I can, but it's still falling apart." Well, my encouragement is to bring your frustrations and your trouble to God through Jesus, because he knows what you're going through. He made you. He created you. And he knows how to get you running the way you were supposed to. He knows your problems, and he knows exactly what is needed to get you started and working again as he created and purposed you to be. So that preamble hopefully sets us up for our scripture today, because we want to know what it looks like when life is working properly. And in verses 20 and 21, we see that first, we are set apart to be honorable. Let me just read those again. "Now, in a great house, there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay, some for honorable use and some for dishonorable. Therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from what is dishonorable, he will be a vessel for honorable use, set apart as holy, useful to the master of the house, ready for every good work." The choices you and I make every single day will tarnish us or polish us to a lesser or higher degree of purity and usefulness. D.L. Moody put it this way: God doesn't seek for golden vessels. He does not ask for silver ones, but he absolutely must have clean ones. God can only use clean or holy vessels. He can't bestow his glory. Pardon me. He can't bestow his glory, his magnificence, his great beauty upon anything evil or tainted. Now, right away, some theology 101 about justification and sanctification. First, justification, that on the cross, Jesus died in our place. He paid the price to ransom us from our sin. In trusting our lives to Jesus, asking for the forgiveness of our sin, and committing our lives to his rule, both as our Savior and our Lord, is accepting the salvation that only he can offer. And then when the end of days come and that book of life is opened, and it comes to our name, it says, "Paid by Jesus," because he took our place. That's justification. And because of Jesus, we have confidence that our eternity is secure. Yet in our day today, we are still living in what Pastor Barton has often called the now but not yet. Because we still wrestle with our flesh, don't we? We still have faced temptation. We still have pain. We still have struggle. So therefore, a part of this life is the sanctifying work or ongoing work of the Holy Spirit to refine us, to make us more like Jesus. But it also places responsibility upon each one of us to maintain a pure and unpolluted life so that we can be used by God here and now. In verse 21, when Paul uses that phrase, "if anyone cleanses himself," we see plainly that this isn't something that happens that God does in us when we passively just sit and wait for it to happen. This is a self-cleansing for service that goes beyond that general cleansing for sin. So holiness is something we pursue. Being set apart is a cleansing that comes as we trust Jesus and his work on our behalf, as well as when we obey him, confessing our sin, inviting and allowing the Holy Spirit to convict, to cleanse, to guide us, to live honorably for Jesus. 1 John 1 verse 9 summarizes this perfectly. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But recognize that these words, confessing, inviting, allowing, they're all action words, all actions that we need to take daily. Further, being honorable in these verses is within the whole context of 2 Timothy. So in contrast, we also need to remember what we've been talking about in the past few weeks about what is dishonorable. These things include doctrinal and moral error. We've observed both these issues throughout this letter. Therefore, the context of being honorable includes a departure from such errors and avoiding impurity in our lives so that we can be clean, so that we can be useful to God for every good work. To be set apart, we first need to be honorable. And to do so, we need to be pure. So as we continue in verses 22, how do we obtain this purity? Let's read again, verse 22. So flee youthful passions and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. So Paul uses the language of flee and have nothing to do with the things in life that defile us. The word cleanse is from a Greek word, and I apologize to our Greek scholars, but I'm not going to attempt to pronounce this. But it's a Greek word from which we get the English word catharsis. And catharsis is the process of releasing and thereby providing relief from strong or repressed emotions. And this is powerful imagery. To completely rid ourselves of something unclean, to have relief from sin, to clean out thoroughly, to completely purge or rid oneself of something unclean. It strongly emphasizes the completeness of cleansing that Paul calls for. This isn't just a dusting off of a bit of naughtiness. This is a purging from that which is not right. My wife Christy and I often describe our daughter Rhea as a bit of a gypsy. And this is meant in fun because she's adventurous and she has no problem getting dirty. Sometimes she's going to come into the house, she'll just look absolutely filthy, and I'll ask her to wash off. So then she'll wipe her hands or her face on her shirt. Well, that doesn't get you clean. It only spreads it further. Well, we know that if we want to get fully clean, we have to wash it off. And the baptisms today offer a great reminder of that, that symbolic gesture of dying to our old selves, of being purified, and then raised with Christ in this new life he has given us. Yet there's also the testimony, the confession and the declaration that each individual has chosen Jesus as Lord. And this declaration can and will be proved to be authentic when we look at the evidence that's in our lives. Though there is some internal change that may be unseen, our actions and behaviors tell a story, don't they? They reveal observable and tangible evidence of the state of our hearts. In Matthew 15, Jesus states that what comes out of our mouths proceeds from the heart. And if you belong to God's family, if you've chosen to follow Jesus, then absolutely people should be able to see a difference. But how do they see this difference? Well, first, repentance isn't just a one-off action. It's an ongoing attitude. When we flee from the passions that used to control us, in verse 23, Paul says that we should have nothing to do with foolish or ignorant controversies. We separate ourselves from anything that is not right or displeasing to God. We avoid sin whenever possible. And hopefully over time, a marker of our growth and of our maturity could look something like Jordan Rendell described to me. He shared that his desire is to be increasingly quick to repent and to ask for forgiveness when he does sin, but also that there would be increasingly long durations between occasions of sin. At the same time as we run from what is not right, verse 22 tells us that we must pursue righteousness. We need to run towards it at all cost. And we pursue this righteousness by pursuing him who produces these things in us. So we study the Bible. This is God's word. We think about it. We absorb it. We memorize it. And we live by it as best we can. And I'm going to do a brief tangent, but as I was preparing for this message, I pull out this old thing. I think this is the first Bible that was ever bought for me. In the front of the Bible, it has a little note, and it says October 6th, 1995, from my mom and dad. It was for my birthday, and it has a little note beside it that says, if you are prepared, it is easy to be free to let the Spirit lead, but if you are not, how do you know if he's leading? Or if you're just making excuses? And as I was looking through it, I was pleasantly surprised, maybe because I haven't looked at it for a while, at how marked up it is. There's pages falling apart. There's notes of things that I've learned over time. There's journals. There's notes from sermons that I've heard. It's well used. It's well worn, and it's a great reminder of 2 decades of God at work through his word in my life. But as I say that, I thought of a second thing about memorization and about absorbing. So it's Bible camp season. And I used to love going to Bible camp. I used to love going to summer camp. For me, being a small town kid, I always found that it was like a place where I could almost be a different person. I could like be an actor. I could like be whoever I thought I wanted to be. Because nobody knew me. But one of the things that I was good at, it seemed, was memorization. So at the end of camp, I would often get the memorization word for scripture. But one year, a clever counselor caught me out. And so I memorized something like over 60 verses. So it looked really good. And I'm going to get this prize at the end of the week. And he invites me up to get my prize. And then in front of the whole camp, he's like, okay, just before you receive this, tell me what Romans 3:23 is. Going through the Rolodex of all these different verses. Okay, he said, I don't think he did John 3:16. I probably would have remembered that one. We did another one. Couldn't remember it. and he literally like gave a teaching moment at my expense in front of everybody. You know, this isn't just something to regurgitate, which I'd become quite good at. I could look at a verse, I could memorize it, regurgitate it, check the box, okay, he's learned that one, I can move on to the next one. The sad thing was I hadn't absorbed any of it. It hadn't stuck with me. And even though it was humiliating and it was painful in front of all my new friends, it was a useful reminder that this idea of memorizing God's word, of being saturated with it, is to absorb it, is to know it, so that we can live it out, so that we can share it with others. And so at my expense, there was a good teachable moment for the rest of the camp. But also, as we run towards Christ, as we pursue righteousness, we spend lots of time in prayer, talking to Jesus, but also listening, and then living in obedience to what we have learned. We follow Jesus' example. We serve others as he served. And we do all of this with the empowering of the Holy Spirit, which produces in us love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are all markers that we're on the path of right living and that we're being used by God. Interestingly, while preparing this message, I received a note from our fellowship president, Steve Jones. Steve is over in Guelph at our national office. But it practically illustrated some of these characteristics that have been statistically measured in Canada. He shared how earlier this year, on March 18th, a Senate special committee convened and heard from the Canadian Council of Christian Charities executive director, a guy named John Pellow, on the impact of the advancing religion charitable subsector in Canada. John presented a report on the benefits of religious life and what it gives to the overall social and civil life of Canada. John's premise was to suggest and give evidence that very committed religious people are markedly more likely to have pro-social attitudes and behaviors than non-religious people as a group. Canadian sociologist Kurt Bowen summarized 20 years of research of surveys by Statistics Canada declaring that the very committed, those who attend worship services weekly, put distinctly high value on the importance and quality of their relationships in comparison with the non-religious. And there's a little chart here that shows some of the differences in what they value. They value belonging more. They value friendliness more. They value kindness more. And then I was really surprised to see how much more they value forgiveness and generosity and have a concern for others. The stats indicate there is a clear relationship between good citizenship and one's religious commitment. Therefore, Pelo concluded, institutions like local churches that develop pro-social citizens provide an important public benefit to Canada. Kurt Bowen writes, there is a gentleness among the very committed that sets them apart from other Canadians. They care about justice, but they're careful to pursue justice in lawful ways. And I really appreciated this. Knowing there is a God external to me, to whom I am answerable to, convincing me the world does not revolve around me, helps to focus my worldview on others, not just on myself. Let's flesh this out a little bit more. In preparing this message, I sense that at this point, you may be hearing all of this and thinking, well, I guess I can't leave the house or I might get tainted by the world. Let's homeschool our kids. Let's get into a holy huddle and isolate ourselves from the world. And let me stop right there. We have a lot of homeschooling families in our church. I know there is a wonderful homeschooling community in our city, and I do not mean to speak derogatorily about homeschooling itself. I use that as an example when I've heard it used that I'm afraid of them getting tainted at school, so I'm going to draw them out and homeschool them to the isolation of the world. That's my intention on that point. I can't leave my house or I might get tainted by the world. To be careful and clear about what Paul is instructing in this passage, as well as considering the overarching context of the whole Bible, let's take a moment to review the larger context. Because Jesus was known as a friend of sinners. Though there is debate about what this really meant, as I looked into this, I was surprised at the polarizing ideas that some who have studied this, who talk about this, have stated. And this is exactly the kind of topic that we looked at last week when Barton was speaking in regards to discernment. So I just want to walk you through a bit of Luke. In Luke 5:32, Jesus answers the grumbles of the religious leaders of the day, telling them that he has not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Throughout the Gospels, these eyewitness accounts of Jesus' life, we see that Jesus built relationships with those on the margins of society. He spent a significant amount of time with people known as sinners, tax collectors, prostitutes, adulterers, lepers. In Luke 7:31 to 35, Jesus rebukes the people of this generation because they've rejected John the Baptist for being too conservative, and they've rejected Jesus for being too liberal, literally calling him a glutton and a drunkard. This passage in Luke 7 is where we get this phrase, friend of sinners. And right after that account in verses 31 to 35, it continued in verse 36 with the story of a sinful woman who comes and anoints Jesus with expensive ointment and wipes Jesus' feet with her tears and her hair. When Jesus is corrected by his fellow guests for allowing this to happen, he reminds those with him that those who are forgiven much love much. He then forgives the woman and announces, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." In Luke 15, tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to Jesus, and the religious leaders of the day were grumbling that Jesus was receiving them to eat with them. In Luke 19, Jesus goes to be the guest of a man who is a sinner in the tax collector Zacchaeus. Now, as Kevin DeYoung put it, Jesus was a friend of sinners, not because he winked at sin, that he ignored sin, or that he enjoyed a bit of lighthearted revelry with those engaged in immorality. Rather, he was a friend because he had come to save the lost, and he was calling sinners to repentance. And we see in these stories people who were drawn to him because they recognized their need for forgiveness and salvation. So how can those who don't yet know about Jesus hear about him if we all hide away and don't spend any time with them? Being pure, as we look at Jesus' life, was not about isolation or separation from the world. Rather, it was about living righteously, living right, living as God intended amidst the world. The only Bible that some people will read is your life. Your very lives are a letter that anyone can read just by looking at you. Christ himself wrote it, not with ink, but with God's living spirit in you. Not everyone can or will read books, but everyone you encounter can and will read your life. So don't ever say, I'm useless. I can't do anything. I don't know enough. You are able, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit in and through you, to bring the good news of Jesus to others. And I hope that this gives you great confidence, not self-confidence, but God confidence in what he's already given you. So I hope you're starting to catch what it means to be set apart, to bring honor to God, to be pure. And finally, Paul reminds us to be engaged, but to do so with gentleness and to be kind to everyone. Let's read verses 23 to 26. Have nothing to do with foolish and ignorant controversies. You know they will breed quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. So remember last Sunday, where one of the marks of a bad or false teacher is that they are argumentative. They want to debate every fine little word and start arguments about them. As Eugene Peterson paraphrases these verses we just read, he says, refuse to get involved in inane discussions. They always end up in fights. God's servant must not be argumentative, but a gentle listener and a teacher who keeps cool, working firmly but patiently with those who refuse to obey. Satan's influence blinds the lost to the gospel and holds them captive. So Paul instructs us in verse 23 and 24, there's no use quarreling with such persons. He advises us that we be gentle with those who oppose us, realizing that only by God's grace can they escape the terrible trap they've chosen to remain in. Paul is compelling the follower of Jesus to be a peacemaker. Yet this does not mean, again, that we avoid conflict. In verse 25, we see that Paul is not advising us to avoid, but rather to engage with gentleness and graciousness. We need to ask the Holy Spirit's help to be these kind of people, both to avoid unnecessary quarreling, but also to be gentle, to show grace, and to point people to Jesus. In verse 24, Paul's instruction is to be kind to everyone. And this includes everyone. This isn't just our friends. This isn't just the people that we get along with, but everyone who we come into contact with, especially those who we struggle to be gracious and gentle with. Recently, I led a group of people through Discipleship Explored. This is a follow-up to Christianity Explored, and it's a study through the book of Philippians, another one of Paul's letters. In regards to conflict, Paul was encouraging the Philippian church that as Jesus followers, we are in Christ. And remembering this can enable us to navigate conflict more effectively and appropriately. Yet we talked as a group about this concept that it's critical that this isn't just reciting a mantra, like, you know, you get in a conflict, well, I'm in Christ, as if that mantra is going to change the conflict. Rather, it's working it out. It's when we remember who God is, when we remember his character, his sovereignty, that he's in control, his faithfulness. When we remember what he's done for us, from creation to his mercy, to the salvation he's given us, to the freedom that he's offered us. And then in light of that, who we are in Christ, that we are now heirs with Christ. We're adopted children. We've been grafted into the family of God. We're saved. Practicing this, rehearsing this, can enable us to see beyond what we're not getting in a conflict, whether it be having to be right or wrong, whether it's a struggle for control, whether it's an attack on our reputation or status. We can respond in grace because we're reminded of the grace we've already received. And ultimately, this can cause within us a distinct posture change that enables us to be gentle and to be humble and to be gracious when otherwise we might want to be defensive or aggressive or want to justify ourselves. And a couple final comments. In verse 24 there, he tucked in two little things, able to teach and patiently enduring evil. Both of these could probably have a sermon on their own, but being in Christ enables us to teach and to patiently endure evil. First, we're enabled to teach because every single one of us can share what we know, regardless of how much or how little we know. Jesus gives the gift of the Holy Spirit to everyone who believes in him. Because the Holy Spirit is in us and with us, don't hesitate to share the hope that you have in Christ, even if you feel like your knowledge is limited. The Holy Spirit can give you the words to say, or it can guide you to know the best way to respond in a given situation. Because sometimes we just need to listen. Sometimes we need to put an arm around the shoulder. Sometimes we just need to pray. But 1 Peter 3:15 exhorts us to always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have. So practically, something that could ease your nerves, if this is something that causes you anxiety when you don't know the answers, is just to give a disarming response. That's a great question. I don't know the answer, but would you be willing to look at this with me? A humble posture and a willingness to continue to learn and grow, along with an invitation to those who are asking the questions to come and join us in finding the answers, can help these critical conversations to continue. It helps relationships to flourish, and God willing to bear fruit of faith in the questioner. As many of you know, Colossians 4:2-6 is my life verse. And it's because it contains things like this. At the same time, pray also for us, that God may open to us a door for the word, to declare the mystery of Christ, that I may make it clear. Walk in wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer each person. Teaching is not lording over people or being superior. Reverend Nash, who we looked at the start of this service, he was described as a quietly spoken, modest, and deeply spiritual man. Yet God used him to lead many to faith in Christ, to the point where people like John Stott said, "We are not going to meet his like again." In reality, we don't know how or when God may change people's hearts. So let's be ready to serve. Let's be patient. Let's be in prayer. And let's be kind and gentle whenever we are able to share the hope that we have and point people to Jesus. Second, patiently endure evil. My goodness, I stumbled on this because I find this particularly difficult. You just have to turn on the TV for 2 seconds. Does patience mean that we quietly and idly stand by? I know that I need to remember, maybe this helps you too, what verse 19 stated. The Lord knows who are his. The Bible tells us that God is a God of love, but it also tells us that God is a God of justice. And for your own further study, and maybe this is something you want to do on your own personal time, maybe this is something you want to do in your community group, but look at Romans 12:9-21. Romans 12:9-21. Because this is an instructive passage that helps to flesh out patiently enduring evil. Because it reminds us to trust God, that he's in control, and that he will repay those who have done evil. Romans 12:9-21 is also a great parallel passage for today's scripture, as it lays out a number of markers of a true Christian. To love genuinely, to abhor evil, to cling to what is good, to show honor, to be zealous, to serve the Lord, to rejoice in hope, to be patient in trouble, to be constant in prayer, to show hospitality, to bless those who persecute you, to live in harmony and peaceably with all, to not avenge ourselves, and to overcome evil with good. I'm sorry to the note takers, you'll have to read Romans 12. But the practice of continually rehearsing who God is and what he has done who we are in light of this, and then how we will then live in obedience. This is what will help us live set apart. Useful vessels that God can use for his purposes. Vessels that bring his name honor, that are pure, that are ready for every good work, that show his kindness to everyone, regardless of age, color or creed, socioeconomic standing, foolishness or wisdom. And by God's grace, and with the enabling of his Holy Spirit, let's live this out. I'll invite the team to come back up and let's just pray as we close. Father, in so many ways, this passage seems fairly straightforward and reminds us of those daily things that we need to do so that we can be set apart, so that we can be people that you are able and willing to use for your glory. And yet we know that your Holy Spirit is still at work in us. You're still cleaning us up. You're still refining us. You're still purifying us. So we pray, Lord, that as we go from this place, that one, these words and your word would cling to our hearts, that it would be quick to our memory when we are in discussion with those who don't know you. And then, Father, that we would live in obedience to that which we've learned. And that whether we have much knowledge or little knowledge, that we would rely on your Holy Spirit to give us everything that we need as we reach out to those who don't yet know you. May you draw many more to yourself. May you continue to save and to free. May we continue to see more and more testimonies like Scarlett and Sasha's this morning to your honor and to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.